Going to think on these things. Do have that Bible open at Mark 15. We're going to spend a few minutes here, and my privilege to try and bring some of this alive. I guess I've said this before, but one of the snags that I find in work as a pastor is sometimes when you come to Christmas or Easter or other occasions, you're trying to find that sort of angle that nobody else has found. That's not just trying to be clever, you understand. That's trying to somehow bring a freshness and a life to such familiar truths as we are looking at this morning. And I'm sure the fact of the matter is this, that even if I were not to say a word, just to hear this word read to us this morning has so much in it already. The accounts as the gospel writers bring to us. But what I want to do is to look at the cross this morning from three angles. The view from the crowd who were involved all around the cross that first Easter. Secondly, the view from the cross itself. And thirdly, the view from right in front of the cross. You see, as Christians, we are people of the cross. Some people even like to talk it in that sort of language. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the centre of the Christian faith. A true test of whether Christianity is Christianity is to dig away there and to discover, is the cross central to all that is being taught and believed? As Cheltenham is such a lovely place to welcome visitors, if you are here on holiday and you're joining us this morning, welcome to you. Of course, some people come to Cheltenham without any concept of Christianity because of where they come from, in their nationality, their background, or perhaps simply ignorance. And we can grasp their puzzlement and try and put ourselves into their shoes when a visitor comes to the UK, who comes to Cheltenham. Many of them come to the language school behind us here in Rodney Road, and they use our facilities as we share through a week sometimes, and we welcome them into the building. Many are not aware, what is this cross business all about? And then they go on a day trip to London, for example. And they see that amazing London skyline with all the big buildings, but then churches dotted around the skyline. And St. Paul's Cathedral catches all our eyes. That wonderful dome and that cross on top. And then the tourist guide takes them inside St. Paul's Cathedral, for example, and they realise it's built in the shape of a cross. And at the end, at the front, is a table, and on that table is a cross. And then they are taken into side rooms with tables, and those tables have crosses on them. They go down into the crypt, and the tombs of all those dead people, they too have crosses engraved or embossed on them. And then the tourist returns upstairs, and they discover service has just started. And the choir are proceeding in, and in front of the choir is someone holding a pole, and at the top of the pole is a cross. And the choir are singing, "We sing the praise of him who died. Of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope let men deride, for this we count the world but loss." And the tourist then notices that the people are coming to share bread and wine, and some make the shape of the cross on their chest. And another song is sung, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." And the tourist is obviously thinking to themselves, these Christians must consider the cross to be so important. I wonder why, perhaps. I like to think a tourist would wonder why. I like to think that many true Brits would wonder why. Do our friends, colleagues, neighbours really understand that the cross is so vital to Christian life and vitality and faith? Well, I'm grateful to John Stott for that opening example of the tourist going to London, because he starts with that at the beginning of his wonderful work, The Cross of Christ, a book which is well worth trying to dig into. It's hard work in places, but starts to delve into these deep mysteries as only John Stott could do. This morning, as we stop ourselves to consider these events of the life of Christ, they are building up all the way to his death. And we get another opportunity to clarify what is really happening here. Why these events are so central in underpinning the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in case you were not aware, this Easter, as we work through Mark's biography, his gospel, in chapter 15 here, I've sensed as I was working through this myself, it is like the accused on death row, waiting for that final moment. The clock is ticking, as I said last night. We're remembering those final hours. They have a sharp focus to them. And Jesus has been led before two courts. First, the church court, the religious court, if you like, and we looked at this last night at our Monday, Thursday communion service. It was a preliminary hearing, if you like. Jesus dragged before the temple high priests and their concocted blasphemy charges. And these people convinced themselves of what they want to believe, that Jesus is guilty and therefore should be put to death. But this morning, as we go into chapter 15, he's dragged before the civic courts. And here he faces Pontius Pilate. And here his innocence is under scrutiny. At every stage in the proceedings, Jesus shows power. We underlined that last night as well, and I only repeat it because it's well worth for those who weren't able to be with us. Jesus is in control of these events. And he has the power to stay silent when he wishes, or to speak and affirm the truth when he so decides. And so when the high priest asks Jesus the question in chapter 14 and verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed God?" Jesus replies, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." In the church court the night before, if you like, Jesus has suffered at the hands of falsehood. The custodians, here we go, these were the religious church leaders, to use the phrase church, synagogue, temple. These were the leaders who had received the truth in the revelation of the Old Testament scriptures and covenants. And at their hands, Jesus accepts what they wish to do to him. The people of the truth used lies and accusations and illegality. I hope you understand what word I was trying to say there. Illegality, that's the word, I think. And they actually condemn the Son of God, who is truth. And in each court, whether the religious or then in the civic courts, Jesus suffers this abject cruelty. Though we note that the Bible does not sensationalise these details. What I wanted to say here was really this, that we need to tread carefully. Maybe you, like I, have heard many pastor, evangelist, really elaborating the death of Jesus Christ, really bringing it alive with the gruesome realities of what crucifixion was like. I think we get that just from the reading of the Gospels, personally. But could it just be that for some of us, we've become so desensitized by all of this that we need to be sensitized again? I don't say this film is for everyone, but I know from my own experience in 2004, whenever it came out, the Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film, causing contradiction and controversy in many Christian circles. But I have to say, when I went to see it, boy, did it blow my mind apart to the realities of suffering and blood, and what the Son of God endured. Now, that may not be a film for everybody, but maybe we just need to pray that the Lord would sensitize us again as to what's going on here. You see, Mark, like the other gospel writers, provides the sufficient description to grasp the spitting and the punches and the blindfold and the beating, and that was just the church court, if you like, the high priest and friends, colleagues. And then, as he's shunted onto the civic proceedings, the ignominy of a crown of thorns shoved on the head of Jesus. And more strikes to his head, and the spitting again, and the mockery, and the taunting with fake worship as they pretend to honour him. And where is the power in all of this, you ask? Well, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ here is to endure through these sufferings, because you or I couldn't and wouldn't. For Jesus, he was fulfilling prophecy, and he knew that. For Jesus, he has the power to complete everything that was required by giving his own life. And as we saw last night, and I mention it again because it's a wonderful contrast with humanity, Peter, the best of the disciples, in the sense he got the furthest because all the others are scarpered, but Peter gets into the outer courts. And yet, only brave to a point. Because here's this man with all his good intentions, and yet still resulting in failure and denial. Whereas this man, Christ Jesus, his mission in every sense is completed. What could have been the difference other than Peter is just mortal man and Jesus is the man, the Christ, Son of God? Well, in one sense, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter has slept his way through. How human that is. Whereas Jesus spent those hours in prayer, seeking his Father in heaven to complete the work his Father had sent him to do. Praying, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. Drawing on strength from his Father in heaven. You see, there is this continual choice, and in chapter 15 that choice is pitched between the crowd and what they want to choose, Barabbas or the man Christ Jesus. Who will you have? Is the invitation. And Pilate concludes again and again that Jesus is innocent. Jesus is guiltless. I find no fault in him, Pilate concludes. But who will you choose, Barabbas or this man, Christ Jesus? 9 times in all the Gospels put together, Jesus is affirmed as innocent. And yet the crowd choose Barabbas, the one who has committed murder as a mercenary rebel fighter, the one who we see as the bad guy, the one who we see as representing guilt. Personified. While the innocent man, Christ Jesus, dies and is made to carry the cross that Barabbas should have been carrying to his death. We see such a wonderful example here of the shift of sin and the shift of guilt, the shift of liberty, and such power as is in Jesus to endure suffering and to obey the scriptures, that Jesus was willing to be numbered amongst the sinners, the transgressors, as some versions put it. I don't know what you thought if you saw the news yesterday of the Pope washing the feet of some young convicts. In my British reserve, I'm not really into feet and into feet washing, I have to confess. But there was something very moving about that, I thought. And I thought particularly in terms of the physicality of what was going on in that moment, forget it was the Pope and all that sort of thing, but just in terms of the person who's done wrong. And particularly if that person is the person who's done wrong to you or to myself. Could I cope with such physicality as that? Such an act of humility? Well, the critic says the Pope will never see those people again. He's moved on. But here is Jesus, who in a sense is washing Barabbas' feet. Not literally now, he washed his disciples' feet those hours before. But now he is allowing Barabbas to walk free with clean feet. Washed by the blood, as would happen. Imagine this exchange going on here. However fleeting, your worst enemy, my worst enemy, should we have them? A long list of crimes to Barabbas' name and wrongs that could be pointed to. And yet Jesus takes it and Barabbas goes free. And Jesus, they shout, crucify him, crucify him. These are the chants of a crowd baying for blood. As in verse 20, they lead Jesus out to be crucified. It's good to remember that crucifixions were 3 a day, typically, apparently, in that era of history. Commonplace. And Jesus would have been led to Golgotha, lowered onto a crossbeam, spikes and nails through his hand, raised into place, struggling for breath. We understand the physicality of that. Nails and blood, it's a gruesome sight. And in 15 verse 37, Jesus offers this loud cry. It's the cry of the Son of God, who has died not because of starvation or exhaustion or suffocation. Rather, he has laid his life down by himself, having carried the sins of the world upon himself. Yet the view from the crowd cannot grasp all of that. Rather, like the walk, perhaps later, as a group of Christians will walk through town here to go and worship together at the minster at 12:30, around about then. And the crowd, of course, will look at us and think, what a peculiar bunch they are. Why the solemnity? Why the quietness? Why the reflection? And sure, we could debate the merits of a walk or not walking and all of that. But here's the business. The world doesn't understand that when Jesus was dying, here in his cross upon him was the work of power and love. And something deeper was going on. And I want us to, in a sense, understand that from the view of the cross itself. What is happening in these moments? And what we see in Mark's account are cries of mockery that are pitched towards Jesus. And what's fascinating to me, I've not seen it like this before, is that their mockery conveys the meaning. They didn't intend that, but in their mockery, in their taunts, is something of the truth of what's going on. Look at it with me for a moment. In verse 29, the cry of mockery. So, Jesus, you're going to destroy the temple. You can almost sense the way that they're saying these words. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. The mocking cry. And what Jesus had said about the temple had struck a chord with his enemies when he had talked about the temple. Of course, he wasn't talking literally about their temple. And here Jesus, as we have seen in our Sunday evening series working through the letter of Hebrews, in the very real physical sense, he is the temple. He is God's dwelling place here on this earth. No longer would a building with bricks be needed, the temple or the tabernacle before that. Here was going to be, in Christ, the place of sacrifice by the means of blood. Here is the temple, Jesus Christ himself, where man and heaven would be combined and would be able to meet. The true temple was hanging on a piece of wood as he offers himself to death. Secondly, their cry of salvation. Now, verse 31. Listen to this one. In the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. In that cynical, bitter, twisted comment is truth. Sure, he could save himself. If he couldn't save himself, then Jesus would never have been able to save others. In Jesus is all the power of the world, power of the universe, the power of the Godhead. However, in death, Jesus was giving up, releasing all those rights. Dying, taking the full penalty of Barabbas' sin and judgment. Taking Simon Peter and all his sin and judgment, and all that he deserved. Taking my death and sin and judgment. Your death and sin and judgment. So when Jesus dies, they die. He's dying in our place, you understand. Our substitute. Taking one for us. The cry of salvation that they mock him with is actually his salvation for us. And then thirdly, the cry of his kingdom. So in verse 32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. You get the pattern. Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the very one that they are mocking and demeaning. And that covenant that God had made with his people Israel centuries before is now being fulfilled in the new covenant in these moments of death. You see the truth in the taunts. You see the meaning in their mockery. And as that view from the cross as Jesus hangs there, something happens. You know this, you've just heard it read as Kate read it to us. A darkness over the whole land. A miraculous darkness comes down and covers Jerusalem. We're not sure the extent or how wide geographically that darkness would have been perceived. But it was dark, we're told. And this is intriguing because we would love to know what God was doing and how God did it there. But somehow we understand that in this event, the cosmos, the whole business of the universe is caught up in this death. And it's dark. And linked to that business of Israel and the King of Israel dying, this is the Christ. There are all these connections with memories of the Exodus, back in Exodus. God releasing his people from slavery. The darkness that covered the land of Egypt back then. And at that point, Pharaoh releases God's people. You read it for yourself later. But sin had done enough, and God had said, enough is enough. And he was now going to judge Egypt. And he would set his people free. But there was to be a way of escape. And blood, because of the sacrifice of the animal, was to be painted on the doorpost. And when the angel of death passes over, God will remember his people. Amazing. And all of that connotation is here in this darkness that comes. Because God is once again going to judge the world and judge the people. And he would provide a way of escape through the blood of his son. This shout from the cross, the reality of the sinner's penalty, my God, why have you forsaken me? We understand that Jesus was bearing the sins of the world over centuries. That's why we're a people of the cross, because in the cross, something was happening in those moments. Sin was being poured over and into Christ's sinless soul. The convulsion of the darkness of sin was being poured on him. In the darkness, Jesus was alone. He felt that loneliness. Christ experienced for those 3 hours until the ninth hour, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't know how you picture these deep, deep, deep truths, but there's something about this. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to God his Father, Lord, God, Father, let this cup pass from me. If you're willing, Father, yet not my will, but your will be done. And I get this sense, because I can think in pictures more sometimes, of a cup. The cup of Christ, and it's being filled with the sins of the people over the centuries, and he is taking that upon himself. And the cup has been filled, and once it's been filled, he cries out, it is finished. He's emptied the cup of sin for me. My cup, if you like, is empty now, because it's all on Jesus laid. And what's more, here is the end of the curse. Verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We've been in this one in Hebrews as well on Sunday evenings. If you ever want to look into Hebrews, do listen to some of the downloads and explore further these deep mysteries here. Because cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And that's it. Jesus became sin for us. He became the cursed one. He endured this separation from God and the darkness of it all. He became sin for us. Now in that temple was this huge curtain. We've been looking at it and explaining it. 60 feet tall, we're told, the measurements in the temple. 30 feet wide. Massive curtain that is. And from Mark's account there in verse 38, we sense that almost the sound as this temple is torn, as it splits from top to bottom, Jesus breathing his last. That temple for the people of Israel was the barrier. You didn't go past that temple. The holy place was the other side. High priest, once a year, would step through, taking a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But with that ripping sound of the temple torn in two, we have the fact that the old sacrificial system was now obsolete. No more sacrifices needed. There's now a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. The barrier of sin has been dealt with, and it is now possible to enter the holy place through the flesh of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, drawing near for everyone who comes to Christ. Can I just give you the very brief headline from last Sunday night, because it was profound. It's from Hebrews 10. And that thrust of Hebrews 10, verse 19 and following, is really this. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, that is his body, let us draw near to God. What I was gripped with last Sunday evening was this, in my prep, was the fact that we're people of the cross, we talk about the cross, but when we have really understood or grasped or received, when we have the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ for ourselves, we then have so many other things. And it was this link between having, therefore let us, and it's all there in Hebrews 10, 19 and following. Having our hearts sprinkled, cleansed from a guilty conscience. Do you know that experience, friends? My friend, I only know one place in the world, in the universe, where this is possible, through the blood of Jesus. Having confidence, Hebrews 10 says, do you have confidence, my friend? Not just in your own ability, because I'm sure you've got lots of that. But do you ever have the experience, as quirky as we are, that sometimes you can feel so confident, so full on, so able to tackle the world, and then you just become aware of an angle of your own personality or facet of yourself which is just weak? Think of Peter that we've been looking at. Having this wonderful provision, Hebrews says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us consider how we can spur one another on to good deeds. It's this lovely sense that as God has sorted out our relationship with him vertically, so it also sorts our horizontal relationship out with people. Let us not give up meeting together, Hebrews 10 says. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I'm not just trying to give you a recap because I've run out of things to say from last Sunday night, but Hebrews 10 is a wonderful commentary which opens up these truths that were happening that Good Friday. And God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Let me finish with this lovely view from in front of Jesus, because in front of the cross, there's a centurion standing there. Isn't that brilliant? Somebody doing his day job. I love to think, who was the person who did the roster for that day? And it happened to be that man on duty for that crucifixion. Well, what we understand from Mark's accounts is that this centurion hears and sees things which are deep and mysterious, and he provides the climax for this account of the crucifixion in verse 39. When he stood there in front of Jesus and heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now that's brilliantly linked. If you don't know Mark's Gospel, Mark 1 starts, verse 1, with this is the beginning of the good news, the Gospel of the Son of God. Mark's whole intent is to present Jesus Christ to you, even 21 centuries later. This is who Jesus Christ is. And here he's saying, this is the key verse, having set out to describe who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God, he's got this man saying, surely this man is the Son of God. He's seen things and how he's died. He's seen the darkness over the land. He's heard the word of Jesus. But it seems to be, from that giveaway phrase, how Jesus dies has really struck him there. He's seen zillions of crucifixions, no doubt. If you look on to verse 44, which we'll hear read in a moment, Pilate is surprised at the speed of the death of Christ. And he calls for this centurion who verifies that Jesus has died. The Jewish religious leaders had accused Jesus of blasphemy, not the person Jesus had claimed to be. But here is a Gentile who stands up and says, this is the man who he is, the Son of God, no ordinary man. Some have debated whether this was the first Christian convert ever, as Christ dies, or the thief on the cross maybe. Friends, we can't emphatically know that. That's God's business. But what we do know is he states a statement of faith as to who Jesus is, the Son of God. And he declares it so that we may be convinced and perhaps find ourselves to declare the same thing also. You know, it's not just a man in front of the cross. Just a bit further on, there are some women who are also highlighted, watching from a distance, verse 40 and 41. And Mary Magdalene, the mother of James. And in Galilee, these women who had followed Jesus and cared for his needs. And many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Isn't that brilliant? The blokes have scarpered, but the women are still there, witnesses of the resurrection. And that, as you know, is incredibly important in that culture and climate. Women's testimony wouldn't count in the law courts, but they count here. If you wanted to make this account even more forceful, you wouldn't have had that bit in there in the culture of the day. But the women count to God, and Christ has appreciated them, and here they have the significance and the dignity at this defining moment in history. Friends, there we have three views of the cross. From the crowd looking on, from the cross itself, and then from those in front of the cross, close and distant. What do you do with the cross, my friend, when you see the cross this Good Friday? What are you going to see and what are you going to do? Could it be that the cross reminds you of the horrors of sin? And it was because of sin that Christ died for us. Will the cross this Easter time renew your gratitude for what Jesus has done for you and for me? I pray so. Maybe another quick picture, like the recipient donor who has received that, and some of you here this morning have had that experience. And you know that you live, truly live, because somebody had died and their organ has gone to give you life. Praise God. My friend, this is even greater. This is spiritual life, eternal life. And the cross should certainly awaken our gratitude and reawaken our desire to serve God, because he died for you. He opened his arms for you and for me. Will we throw ourselves on him and his mercy? Have you done that yet, friend? Will you do it now? Let's hear the last few verses read as Caroline brings to us the last section of Mark 15.
Continue at verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Amen.